I grew up in a family that went to church almost every Sunday, and yet in 18 years of church going, I never made a personal decision to become a follower of Jesus. And when I went away to college, one of the first changes that I made in my life was that I stopped going to church. Now that I was out on my own, I had the freedom to, you know, form my own religious convictions. And basically what I did was to disregard everything I had been taught and to invent my own personal religion. But it wasn't something that I invested a great deal of thought in, as was made obvious when another student interviewed me as part of a class assignment. She asked me what religious beliefs I held, and I paused pensively, and then I spoke with guru-like self-assurance. I said, "Love." I thought that was so profound. And this other student was not impressed. She said, "Love. Well, what do you mean by that?" And I said with an even more sanctimonious tone, "Love." And this interviewer just shook her head and went on to the next question. But I can still remember feeling that with that answer, I captured the essence of all spiritual truth. Really, I didn't have a clue. But it wasn't too long after that that I was introduced to Jesus and I decided to become a Christian. And almost immediately, I learned that my one-word answer was actually pretty right on. I mean, you don't have to follow Jesus for very long before you discover that the Christian life is all about love. I mean, didn't Jesus himself say, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind"? He said, "This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And the Apostle Paul whittled all of Christ's teaching down to a single statement. He said in Romans 13, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." In other words, all that God expects of us as Christians can be squeezed into a single word: love. But you know, if somebody were to ask me today, 37 years after I made a decision to become a follower of Jesus, to tell them everything that I know about love, I'm sure that the answer I would give would just be a fraction of what the Bible teaches about this subject. Because as simple as the concept of love seems to be, the truth is there's always more that we can learn about it. And, you know, we like to learn. A lot of us are learners as Christians. There are things that we like, the fact that we get to do a lot of studying, you know. And some of us we're like prophecy people. We love the book of Revelation. And we want to know, you know, who is the beast? Who's the ten-headed beast in Revelation? And what do all those horns symbolize? And then there are others of us here that really are into theology. And, you know, words like predestination and propitiation and premillennialism are words that we love. They fire us up. And then there are some of us here who really love the history of the geography of the Bible. Topographical maps of the Holy Land are what make us feel close to God. And there's nothing wrong with any of that learning as long as we never forget that at the core of Christianity is love. I mean, that's what matters most to God. If you're going to learn anything, learn about love. And I think one follower of Jesus who never forgot that basic truth was the Apostle John. As I said, by the time he wrote this book, he was a really old man. He was at least 80 years old, probably closer to 90. So he had followed Jesus long enough to get bored with the basics. But as I read this book, the more obvious it becomes to me that the longer John lived, the more narrow his focus became. As a mature disciple, he knew how to distinguish between what was essential and what was peripheral. And here in the second half of 1 John 3, John tells us that what is essential is not all those so-called deep truths that we have learned along the way, but the most basic command that we learn at the very beginning of our Christian life, the command to love. And those of us who might have a tendency to think, "Been there, done that," are going to be surprised today to learn some things about love that they didn't know before. The first thing that John wants us to understand, and I think that many of us don't get this yet, is that love begins in the family of God. Just write that down on your note sheet, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Love begins in the family of God. John's going to teach us all about this beginning in verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, why didn't John say that we should love our neighbor as ourselves? I mean, why did he say instead that we should love one another? My first thought when I read that was that maybe he meant it in a general sense, that one another could just refer to anybody. But John says that this is the message that we heard from the beginning. That means that he is repeating something that Jesus himself taught. Actually, what he said sounds almost identical to what Jesus said to the 11 apostles in the Gospel of John chapter 13. It was just after he washed their feet and right before he died on the cross that he said to them, "A new command I give you. Love one another." Now wait, what was new about that command? This is Jesus that said this. Well, he'd already taught them before that they should love their neighbor as themselves. We just quoted that passage a few minutes ago. He taught them to love their enemies. Jesus taught a lot about love, but never before, until the night before he died, did Jesus stress the critical importance of Christians loving other Christians. And this is the first time he did it, and it was with like a 1-2-3 punch. A new command I give you, love one another. That's one. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's two. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's three. And later that same night, he repeated himself again. He said, love each other as I have loved you. That's four. And just in case they still didn't get it, he said it one more time. He said, this is my command, love each other. That's five. How many other times in Scripture does Jesus repeat the very same command five times within the span of an hour? Zero. So this was a big deal to him. There is absolutely no question that the one thing Jesus most wanted to say to his followers before he died was that he wanted them and that he wants us to love each other. Greville Lewis said, loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. And Linus said, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. See, we all agree with the idea of love, but actually loving those who are in our vicinity, those who are closest to us, that's not so easy. But that is how unavoidable Christ's command is. This command that he gave us to love, it's not like we have to look a long distance away to do it. We just have to look around. So if you want to interpret one another as everybody, when John says that we should love one another, that's fine, just so long as you start with the family of God. I really think that's what he had in mind when he said in verse 11 that we should love one another. I think it's what he had in mind when he said in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Literally, he said, because we love the brothers. And I think it's what he had in mind when he said in verse 16 that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And I think it's what he had in mind when he said in verse 23 that God's command is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he, as Jesus, commanded us. Now, listen, I'm not saying that we shouldn't love those beyond the family of God, that we shouldn't love non-Christians. Of course we're supposed to do that, and our instinct is to major on that because we want to love them to Christ. But we must never forget the counterintuitive truth that the bullseye of our love target is other Christians. God intended for that love that he poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit to radiate outward, saturating the church before it spreads to the world. Here's how Paul said it in Galatians 6:10. He said, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." It's not that God wants us to love outsiders less. He just wants us to love insiders more. And Jesus said that if we will do that, if we will not bypass Christians in our zeal to love non-Christians, that our love for one another will give us credibility in the eyes of those that we want to help find him. Remember what he said? "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Some time ago, I received this email from a small group leader. There was an older gentleman who had just come for the first time the week before. He had been experiencing some trouble in his marriage and was clearly searching for some answers to life. I read Philippians 1:3, "I thank God in every remembrance of you." And I stopped and simply made the comment to the group that I felt the same way about them, that often throughout the week I would think of them individually and say a little thank you to God for them and pray for them. Almost immediately, the man put his head in his hands and began shaking his head like something was wrong. As I continued, I noticed he did this several times. After a few minutes, I asked him if something was bothering him. With tears in his eyes, he said that he had never seen people with such love for each other, and he felt that something was missing in his life. I replied that I sensed he needed to ask Christ into his life. After briefly discussing our sin and our need for a Savior, and that Jesus was that Savior, he prayed, confessed, and asked Christ into his life. And as he prayed, he began weeping and crying like a baby. Isn't it awesome the kind of impact that we can have on those outside the family of God when we obey Christ's simple command to love others in the family of God? Have I made my point there? Do you get this? Let's not forget this, you guys. I don't want to ever have to say it again and have you say, "You never said that before." Like, this is big to God. Love each other first, and the rest of the world as well. And I know it's a best case scenario to say that when we do that, other people will be drawn to Christ, because we all know that it doesn't always work like that. Sometimes when people see us loving one another, their hearts don't get softer. They actually get more hardened. The more they see us love, the more violently they oppose us. Maybe there's somebody like that in your life right now, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member that just seems to have it out for you. And the more loving you try to be, the more intensely that person attacks you. Why? Well, John is going to tell us exactly why that happens. Look at verse 12. He says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." Now, he's just beginning a subject here, and he's really just going to illustrate for us the opposite of love. If you want to know who not to emulate, look at Cain. He and his brother Abel, it's way back in the first part of Genesis, they were the sons of Adam and Eve. They both offered a sacrifice to God, and God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not with Cain's. And that one scene was indicative of the two men's entire lives. Abel was a righteous man. Cain was an unrighteous man. And because Cain was unrighteous, Abel's righteousness bugged him. It just convicted him all the time. He hated being reminded constantly that he was not living the way God wanted him to live. And how did he deal with his guilt? He just killed his brother. John asks in the middle of verse 12, and why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, that's a very extreme reaction, but John tells us that story to remind us that love may make us unlovable to non-Christians. That's why he goes on to say in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." We say, well, why would the world hate people whose lives are characterized by love? I think the biblical answer to that is that love is the ultimate expression of righteousness. And righteousness exposes unrighteousness. The more that we live as God wants us to live, the more others will realize that they are not living as God wants them to live. And when that happens, they're going to do one of two things. Either they're going to repent, or they are going to resent us and maybe even persecute us, like people persecuted Jesus. You ever wonder why people would persecute Jesus? I mean, what did Jesus ever do to hurt somebody? Most loving person who ever lived, and he got nailed to a cross. He's just saying that pattern of people responding to righteousness with persecution, with attacks, you have to expect that as well. He said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. So you have to understand that being a loving person will not necessarily make you more lovable to those who are opposed to Christ. Could have the opposite effect. But I'll tell you what it will do. It'll shake people out of their apathy. When people are confronted with the love of Christ, they have to deal with the reality of Christ, and they have to choose sides. Now, some will choose the other side. And because we're on Christ's side, they'll hate us, just like people hated Jesus. Really, I think it's the only negative about living in love, that it will stir up hatred in the hearts of people who don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. So just don't be surprised if that happens. Now, really, that's the only negative thing John's going to say about love. He spends most of the rest of this passage talking about the benefits of love. Here's the first one. Love defends us when our heart condemns us. I know that's not super clear. Write it down, and I think it'll be clear by the time we're done with this point. Love defends us when our heart condemns us. You have to remember that one of the main reasons why John wrote this book was to assure his readers that they were true Christians. In fact, he says right toward the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know for a fact that you have eternal life." He wants us to have that kind of assurance. And here's what he's going to say here. Fewer things give us deeper assurance that we are true Christians than looking in the rearview mirror of our lives and seeing that since we began to follow Jesus, we have found ourselves loving other people more than we did before we found Christ. See, love is proof of life, spiritually speaking. See what John says in verse 14? He says, we know, it's again a word that means we know for a fact that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love each other. Conversely, anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. Now, pause there. Just want to point out that John's echoing the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that Jesus there said that anybody who's angry with their brother or sister is as guilty in the eyes of God as somebody who actually murders them? Well, John here is just repeating the fact that hatred is incipient murder. And, last part of verse 15, you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. He's not saying that a murderer can't become a Christian, just that you can't become a Christian and keep murdering. Because the life of God in us produces love rather than hatred. And you see, it's the presence of love in our lives that gives us objective evidence that we belong to God. How do we know that we are true Christians? Well, we would say, I have faith in Jesus Christ. That's how I know. And that's true. But genuine faith always produces tangible love. And it's that love that proves that we have real faith. And when do we need that kind of proof? We need it when we're ambushed by feelings of condemnation. Has this ever happened to you? It tends to happen more to younger Christians than to older Christians, but we get this overwhelming sense, and it feels like it comes from our own heart, that we're not really Christians. We're not really saved. It's almost like a voice that we hear. And really it is, because it's the evil one, the devil, speaking through our heart to us to say that we are not true Christians. Terrifying experience. What are we supposed to do when that happens? We're supposed to fight our feelings by focusing on our track record. Because you see, even though Christians don't always feel like they are true Christians, they do act like true Christians. And if we can look at our actions and see evidence of faith in the form of tangible expressions of love, we will feel secure no matter how much our emotions fluctuate. In verse 19, after exhorting us to love one another, John says, this, that is, love in action, is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. See, God knows every loving thing that we have ever done. And it is not what we feel, but what we have done that proves we belong to him. So, the more that we love each other, the less that we will be shaken by doubts about our salvation. I think that's what John is saying. He's saying that love in action drives out fear of being condemned by God. He's saying that love defends us when our hearts condemn us. But that's not the only benefit of love. Look at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, that is, if we are able to put our hearts at rest by appealing to love as proof of our salvation, then we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Did you know that love injects power into our prayer life? It does. Why is that? Well, we've already learned this. Love is the ultimate expression of obedience. Love is the ultimate demonstration of righteousness. And James 5:16 says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. See, the principle is very clear in Scripture. The more loving our actions, the more powerful our prayers. Let me ask you, right now in your life, is God answering your prayers in a powerful way? If not, how do you get out of your slump? John would not say, pray harder. He would say, love more. I came across a story by Ed Koper that I want to read to you. He said, I was very proud of my daughter, Emily. At 9 years old, she had been carefully saving her allowance money all year and trying to earn extra money by doing small jobs around the neighborhood. Emily was determined to save enough money to buy a girl's mountain bike, an item for which she'd been longing, and she'd been faithfully putting her money away since the beginning of the year. How are you doing, honey? I asked soon after Thanksgiving. I knew she had hoped to have all the money she needed by the end of the year. I have $49, Daddy, she said. I'm not sure I'm going to make it. You've worked so hard, I said encouragingly. Keep it up. But you know that you can have your pick from my bicycle collection. Thanks, Daddy, but your bikes are so old. I smiled to myself because I knew she was right. As a collector of vintage bicycles, all my girls' bikes were 1950s models, not the kind a kid would choose today. When the Christmas season arrived, Emily and I went comparison shopping, and she saw several less expensive bikes for which she thought she'd have to settle. As we left one store, she noticed a Salvation Army volunteer ringing his bell by a big kettle. Can we give them something, Daddy? She asked. Sorry, Em, I'm out of change, I replied. Emily continued to work hard all through December, and it seemed she might make her goal after all. Then suddenly one day she came downstairs to the kitchen and made an announcement to her mother. Mom, she said hesitantly, you know all the money I've been saving? Yes, dear, smiled my wife Diane. God told me to give it to the poor people. Diane knelt down to Emily's level. Oh, that's a very kind thought, sweetheart. But you've been saving all year. Maybe you could give some of it. Emily shook her head vigorously. God said all. When we saw how serious she was, we gave her various suggestions about where she could contribute, but Emily had received specific instructions, and so one cold Sunday morning before Christmas, with little fanfare, she handed her total savings of $58 to a surprised and grateful Salvation Army volunteer. And moved by Emily's selflessness, I suddenly noticed that a local car dealer was collecting used bicycles to refurbish and give to poor children for Christmas. And I realized that if my 9-year-old daughter could give away all her money, I could certainly give up one bike from my collection. As I picked up a shiny but old-fashioned kid's bike from the line in the garage, it seemed as if a second bicycle in the line took on a glow. Should I give a second bike? No, certainly this one would be enough. But as I got to my car, I couldn't shake the feeling that I should donate that second bike as well. If Emily could follow heavenly instructions, I decided I could too. I turned back and loaded the second bike into the trunk, then took off to the dealership. When I delivered the bikes, the car dealer thanked me and said, "You're making two kids very happy, Mr. Coper. And here are your tickets." "Tickets?" I asked. "Yes, for each bike donated, we're giving away one chance to win a brand new men's 21-speed mountain bike from a local bike shop. So here are your tickets for two chances." Why wasn't I surprised when that second ticket won the bike? And why wasn't I surprised when the bike dealer happily substituted a gorgeous new girls' mountain bike for the men's bike advertised? Coincidence? Maybe. I like to think it was God's way of rewarding a little girl for a sacrifice beyond her years, while giving her dad a lesson in charity and the power of the Lord. Man, I'm a sucker for stories like that. Man. Now, that story doesn't say for sure. It doesn't actually say that Emily prayed for a bike. But there was definitely a link between her choosing to prioritize love and God giving her the desire of her heart. See, how we treat each other has a huge impact on the power of our prayer life. When we love each other, God is eager to answer our prayers. Well, if love is that critical, if it's that powerful, we need to know exactly what it looks like. When John says that we should love one another, what does he mean by that? Because, you know, love means so many different things to so many different people. What does God mean when he uses the word? Well, John could give us a definition to memorize, but instead, he paints a picture for us to observe. Look at verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Chad Bird said, "You will find no Hallmark cards with a picture of a dead Jesus on the cover, besmeared with blood, soaked in spit, with a halo of thorns. But that is love." Right. Love is all about self-sacrifice. The kind of love that John is talking about here is not something we feel. It is not something we say. It is something we do. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That right there is the Christian life in a nutshell. We saw an amazing example of this kind of love this past week in the actions of Sergeant Ron Helis, of the Ventura County Sheriff's Office who rushed into the Borderline Bar and Grill in Thousand Oaks, California, to confront that gunman who was shooting people at random. Helis was hit several times and died of his wounds, leaving behind a wife and a son just a year before his scheduled retirement. It was a heroic act of self-sacrifice, one that confronts us with the question, would I be willing to actually lay down my life for others? But John will not let us wrestle with his command in the abstract, just pondering how we would respond in a worst-case scenario. In verse 17, he makes it clear that laying down our lives can and must be done in little ways as well as big ways. Look at what he says. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? See, the test of whether we really have the love of God alive in our hearts is how we respond whenever we see another Christian who has needs that we have the resources to meet. If, when that happens, we are not moved to action, we don't love that person. We can say that we love them, but we don't. Several years ago, I came across a little poem on a Valentine's Day bulletin board. It was written by a second grader. It said, love is being kind to your friend. It is Jesus. It isn't candy hearts or just saying you love someone. Love is sharing. Man, that 8-year-old got it right. And this 80-some-year-old says to us in verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. That's God's word to us today. I tell you, one of the things I love the most about Jesus is that he was an action-oriented guy. He wasn't one of those religious teachers who taught people to sit cross-legged and contemplate their navel. He called people to action. What we know means zilch. What we do with what we know means everything. So let's do this. Who in the family of God do you know that right now has a need that you have the resources to meet? Now, you know that I'm just asking you to apply this passage when I'm challenging you to do something about that this week. Maybe nobody's coming to mind. Well, would you be willing to just ask God to keep your eyes open to opportunities that you have to give love away to others in the family of God? I know that some of you are people who like to fill in every blank in your note sheet. So let me just point out that there are three blanks at the bottom that only you, as you are led by God's Spirit, can fill in. And God's purpose for giving us this passage is not fulfilled until we act on our good intentions. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. It occurs to me that there's probably somebody here who has never made a decision to become a follower of Jesus. Maybe you came to church today because you said, I want to figure out how to do this. And maybe you're getting the impression that the way you do that is to become a more loving person. And if I've given you that impression, that's not right. That's not where it starts. Actually, step one is right there in verse 23 in the passage where John says, this is his command to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And you might wonder, well, what does that mean? What am I supposed to believe? Well, believe the truth that's in verse 16, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You say, well, why did he do that? Well, the reason why is because sin carries the death penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's why Christ died. Thing is, He didn't sin. So why did he die? He died in our place as our substitute because all of us have sinned. See, when Jesus was on that cross, God the Father actually punished his own son for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. 3 days after he died, Jesus rose from the dead, and now he says to us that if we will simply believe in him, if we'll just accept that gift that he is offering us of his death in our place, that God will forgive us for everything that we've ever done wrong, and then his own spirit will come to live in our life. And from that point on, that's when we start loving like God wants us to, because you can't love like this in your own strength. That's something that only God can produce in you. And the only way to get God inside of you is to accept what Jesus did for you. And if you've never done that before, right now you have an opportunity to do that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And, may I ask just that all of us think about our world, people that are around us, and how we might be used by God in those people's lives. And if you've never before put your faith in Christ, like actually asked him to come into your life to cleanse you and to change you, do that right now. Just silently talk to him. Say, Jesus, thank you that you died for me. I do want you to come into my life to forgive me of my sins and to fill me with your spirit so that I can live as you want me to live. Thank you, Lord, that that's not just words, that you actually put your own love in us. And that we now get to just live that out in a world that is so in need of love. Please use us this week to love others. Let us be conduits of your love for them. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our hands, and love others through us. In Jesus' name, amen.